we're told. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians. As we continue to go through, we're going to actually finish the first chapter tonight. Colossians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 24 in just a moment. I appreciate Miss Daniel. The song was awesome. I love our music here. And looking forward to Miss Daniel helping Miss Scruggs in the fifth grade class starting here in a couple of weeks. I appreciate new members jumping in and getting involved. It's awesome. Everybody there? Colossians chapter 1? All right. Tonight we're going to preach on how, again, we're encouraged here by Paul to live for him, living for the Lord. All right, Colossians 1, look at verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, Paul said, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Which worketh in me mightily. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit that works in us mightily. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to gather around your word. I pray tonight you would encourage us and strengthen us as we want to live for you. We want to serve you. We want to see people get saved and discipled and mature and grow in you. And Lord, with you through your Holy Spirit, empower us to help others do so. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is writing again in Colossians to reaffirm that Christ excels above all persons or beliefs. We, again, have covered this many times, but the Gnostics, this cultic faction had come into the church of Colossae and was teaching an admixture of religions. In other words, basically saying, well, philosophy and this religion and this religion and this religion all are on the same level. Jesus is Christ is just one of those. And so Paul's coming in saying, no, Christ excels above all beliefs and other persons. All beliefs and other persons. Christ is above all. And then since Jesus Christ is God and died on Calvary, the Creator died for his creation, then no demand that he makes of us can be too great. I mean, we ought to obey. We ought to do so. Our theme this year, again, stewarding life. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're to give our lives to the Lord, again, because he's been so merciful to us. Paul, in verse 23, asked the church here in Colossae to continue in the faith. He encourages them. He asks them to continue the faith and not to move and to stand. Stand on the hope. Can I tell you tonight, we need to stand on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have of his return, the hope of the gospel. I'm thankful I've been forgiven. I'm thankful he's still working on me. I'm thankful for all these things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the gospel. And I'm thankful, again, that we're looking forward to his return. We have, and believers have, a sure, certain future. You believe that? I have a sure future. I have a certain future. I know what's going to happen. Again, I've read the back of the book and we win. But more than that, I know where I'm going to go if I die. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. It's not a matter of hoping so. I know it. I know it without a shadow of a doubt. There's not a single fiber in my being that doubts it. I'm thankful I have that hope. And Paul is just simply saying, continue in that hope. Continue in that hope. And we have a tendency, again, as Christians, and it's because of our human nature, we just have a tendency to, you know, get those detours and those things come in life, and we have a tendency to forget very easily of the hope that is within us. And we need to continue in that hope. And then here we are to serve him. We ought to serve the Lord. As I've just quoted Romans 12, our theme verse for the year, I beseech you, Paul said, I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Man, God's been so good to us. God is the creator, became a creation. He became man and died and was buried and rose again for us. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior we have. So in verse 24, we are to serve and understanding that in that service of the Lord that we are going to suffer. And this is reiterated throughout the New Testament, that as Christians, if you are serving the Lord, if you're living for the Lord, that we will suffer persecution. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Again, Christ suffered, and here Paul is identifying with the cross and with the suffering of Jesus Christ. He said, I rejoiced in that suffering. I rejoiced for them in that suffering. Most of us would know 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to turn there, instead of trying to quote it, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I have my new Bible tonight, so you may have to give me a second. 1 Peter chapter 4, you may win the sword drill here. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. Peter says this, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. The spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as he goes on to describe it. But again, suffering for Christ's sake, that as Christians we would suffer. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for unto ye are it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Again, Paul was identifying with the suffering of Jesus Christ. And let me just say that clarification on this, if you do much studying on this particular verse, there are some other individuals and religions who take this verse out of context. And this is kind of where some of that ideal the Roman Catholic Church got about that Christ did not pay for it all on the cross, and therefore we have to help pay for that sin on the cross by indulgences. The Roman Catholic Church uses these indulgences and paying and earning that merit by paying of indulgences to the church, to the Catholic Church. All right, that's not at all what he's saying here. He is saying, I'm identifying with Christ in his suffering. Christ suffered and gave all for us on the cross. When he said it was finished, it's finished, right? The price for our sin has been paid in full. There's no need to give to any organization or any so-called church who would say, well, you need to pay this or you need to do this in order to have your sins forgiven. No, my sins have been paid for. My sins have been paid for. So be careful with this particular verse. And here again, Paul is identifying with the suffering of Jesus Christ. Christ suffers with us. Think about this for a moment. Maybe you haven't thought about this before, and maybe you have. I've come across it a couple of times. We won't turn there, but in Acts, when Paul, who was Saul, right? Saul, Paul wrote over half the New Testament, but before he was Paul, his name was Saul. And Saul was a Pharisee. He was a religious zealot. He was, of course, a Jew. And before he became Paul, he went around persecuting the church. He held the robe of Stephen, that one of the deacons of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. He held the robe of Stephen as they stoned Stephen to death. He consented unto the death of Stephen. Saul. And when he was on the road to Damascus to go and put more Christians in jail and persecute the church more, he met who? He met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Remember that? I know most of you do. If not, you can go read it. And there he met the Lord, and the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the saints? Is that what he said? No, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? And there are some other verses that definitely infer that when we suffer, that Christ feels that suffering, if you would. If you think about it, the Bible makes it clear, and we just read it, that Christ is the head of the church. I don't know about you, but when I hurt other things in my body, my head knows it. Right? you know, without the head, my body wouldn't hurt anyway. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. So here, I believe what we're saying here is that Christ suffers with us. He says, again, why do you persecute me? The Christian church suffers. Christ suffers with us. He suffered for our sins, and now he suffers with his saints. Man, I had some things I want to say, I won't, but Christ, he's not just somewhere out there not taking notice of you. God didn't wind the earth up, you know, as a clock and then throw it in outer space to not visit or not. No, he's daily involved in your life. I had somebody tell me one time, but do you think God, you know, daily involved, did he see me, you know, did he see me stumble down the stairs? Absolutely he did. Absolutely he did. And when you face persecution or ridicule, and believe me, it's getting more and more, you know, evident in our day, Christians, we're going to suffer. Some of you have. If you stand for the Bible and for the morals of the Bible, you stand for biblical marriage, you stand, you know, on those grounds, we're going to suffer. And the Bible says Christ suffers with us. Again, he suffered for our sins and paid for our sins in full on the cross. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about that he is not just, you know, somewhere in the wilderness. No, he's right there with you. And he sees your pain. He feels your pain, if you would. And if you try to associate that feeling pain with some president we used to have, that's what came to my mind. And I don't like that illustration at all. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. You want me to say it that way? Because somebody here didn't get it. I feel your pain. That was President Clinton. Yeah. I'll move on. I feel your pain. It's Wednesday night. We are to live for the Lord. We are to serve him. And Paul says if you serve him, as a Christian, of a believer, if you serve him as you ought to, you're going to suffer for it. Suffer for it. And we do experience that from time to time. And then he says there in the next verse, look there with me, he says, and then, wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So again, we think about serving him through suffering and serving him as a servant, a minister, a servant of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 20 that Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. Jesus Christ came to be a servant. Again, the creator of the universe came to serve us. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. And we as Christians ought to follow in the steps of Jesus. Again, so many have their hand out. So many people are looking out for number one. So many are serving themselves instead of serving others. And as Christians, we ought to serve others. Do for others. Look out for our neighbor. Look out for our family. Look out for our co-workers. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And I know Brother Davis used that verse Sunday night. Again, we ought to look out for our neighbor. Serve others. Jesus ministered to others. We ought to minister. Paul said, I'm a minister, a minister. And then he goes on, he uses the word dispensation. And of course, that just means a special time. God gave Paul a special time and purpose. Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. That's what he was. And so he'd been given a special purpose. And he was to take that purpose and to preach the word to them. And not just to the Gentile, but to the Jews as well. Read that again. The dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. And listen to this phrase, to fulfill the word of God. He's saying, I am here to preach to you. I am here to preach the word fully to you. To fulfill the word. To preach it fully. To preach the whole counsel of God. Again, the word preach means to herald. It means to lift your voice like a trumpet. And Paul was there to preach the word of God to them. To preach the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says to young Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And you can go on and finish the verse, but Paul was to preach the word to the church of Colossae. That's what he was sent to do. to faithfully preach the Bible. And I'm telling you, we need to be faithful to the Bible. Faithfully teach and preach the Bible. The whole counsel of God, not just what we want of it, but the whole counsel. Preaching, as I've said many times, should include, Paul says what preaching is, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine. So preaching should include all of it. Again, we shouldn't expect preaching to be the, you know, shearing the sheep every Sunday or every Wednesday, but it ought to include from time to time some shearing. I thought Sunday morning is one of those, preaching on holiness is one of those tough messages. You preach and just say, hey, Jesus said, be holy for I'm holy. You can't step around it. You can't avoid it. That's what Jesus said. We ought to live lives that are separated from the world, but unto God. And so we preach the whole counsel of God. And so that is what Paul was to do, to minister to them, to preach the word fully, to preach the word fully. Teachers and workers in the church, can I just tell you, when you're teaching and you're teaching your class, teach the word fully. And when it gets a little squirmish, teach it anyway. When you feel like, you know, maybe I shouldn't, teach it. Teach it. Amen. Preach it. I'm thankful we're in a church where we can preach and teach the word of God fully. And that we're not being, you know, shackled by someone who said, well, you can't teach that or preach that. We preach the whole counsel of God. Have I said that yet? Teach the whole counsel of God. Teach it. Parents, you know, teach the whole counsel of God to your kids. All right, then what is the message? Verse 26 and 27. So we have, again, we are to serve the Lord. We are to serve the Lord through suffering. We are to serve the Lord as a minister, as a servant of the Lord. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here, we're here for others. Take care of others, to minister to others, and to give them the word of God in a full sense, the whole word of God. And what is the message? What is the message? To whom God, verse 26, look, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? He gives you the answer what the mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. So we go back to the words of the Gnostics. The words of the Gnostics, they love using the word knowledge, and they love using the word wisdom, and that, you know, particular people had special knowledge and particular people had special this or that. And they use the word mystery a lot. So Paul's bringing this up too. And Paul uses the same mystery. He uses his word in other epistles as well. But the mystery here he's speaking of is that Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So let's back up a little bit and let's cover this particular topic, and I think it'll be a blessing to you. So, truth concerning the church was concealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. Understand this, that in the Old Testament, when the prophets were prophesying, when Jeremiah and Daniel and all these major prophets, the minor prophets, all of them prophesying about the future, they did not see the church age. The church age, the age we're in now, was concealed to them. They didn't see it. And so be careful when you're reading various materials about the Old Testament and they start talking about the church in the Old Testament. Be very careful. Now, the Bible in the New Testament refers to Israel as the church, and there's some conceptions, but the prophets did not see the church. So if you could think as the prophets are prophesying about the future, you think about a hill that they're prophesying from, and then after this hill is a valley. In the valley is the church age, and then we have the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ with his saints. The prophets did not see, for the most part, did not see the church age. They saw the cross of Christ, him suffering, the hill of Calvary, and the next hill they saw, again, was the return of Christ at the second coming at the Battle of Armageddon. But they did not see, that was a better explanation I just did. Everybody got that one? And that valley was the valley of the church. So what Paul's speaking about here, he says there's a mystery that was unknown in the Old Testament to the Old Testament saints, but has been revealed to us now, been revealed to us now. And the biggest one, and this actually correlates with this truth here, is found in Ephesians chapter 2, And that is, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to become, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to worship the Jehovah God, you had to convert to Judaism. You had to become a Judahite. You had to come to the temple, and you had to go through all the rituals and all the things. You had to become a proselyte. Jews and Gentiles, God viewed them differently. We could use the word dispensation, that God was speaking in a different manner. Now, salvation was still the same, salvation by grace through faith in the future Messiah that would come. But the way in which God dealt with the Jew and the Gentile was different than the way he's dealing with us now, Jew and Gentile. And I'm thankful for that, aren't you? Because in the Old Testament, Jewish people, that's who primarily spoke to and worked through and all those things. Now he primarily speaks to the church and works through the church. Aren't you glad of that? Amen? And that's why Paul said in Corinthians, he said, the New Testament is far more glorious than the Old Testament, far better than the Old Testament. Though the Old Testament had glory, he said, but the New Testament in glory far excels the Old Testament. And I know I'm getting off a little bit, but you come back to the thing of, again, Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament. They were on different ground with God, if you would. Saved the same way, but if you were a Gentile, you had to become a Jew, per se, in order to be in order to worship God Jehovah. And what the mystery is, that the church would no longer be made up of Jew here and Gentile down here. No, the mystery is that Jew and Gentile would be on the same level. That God would view them as no different from each other in the New Testament, in the church age. You say, well, how does that have bearing on this? You'll see in just a moment. The mystery revealed is that Jew and Gentile, again, on the same level. Now, also there's a difference in the Old Testament and New Testament when it comes to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. The Holy Spirit did not indwell people. Think about Samson. What does it say? Samson, a man of God, a mighty deliverer. And the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord fell or came upon Samson, and he had great victories. He defeated the Philistines and all the great things that Samson did, but it always talks about the Spirit of God came upon Samson. Spirit of God came upon David. Spirit of God came upon, but see, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes and indwells us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. And what a wonderful, wonderful mystery it is. Christ has chosen to live in us. Christ has chosen, by the way, Christ is a real person. He lives in me. Amen? I think sometimes we think about this little ghost that lives in us. No, God abides in me. Jesus Christ lives in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. You say, well, the three persons of Godhead, he's three in one. And you'll find references in the New Testament to all of them. Jesus Christ living in you, Holy Spirit living in you, God living in you. Can I just tell you, Jesus Christ lives in you tonight. He abides in you. Holy Spirit is there and helping and comforting and strengthening in us. This Christ in you, the hope of glory, who gives us life and abides in us to encourage and strengthen us. See, Christianity and the gospel is not just another Jewish sect of some sort, but God has broken down the middle wall partition and made Jew and Gentile on the same level. He broke down the middle wall partition. Then Ephesians chapter 2, if you go back and you read it, he's saying there that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that curtain in the Holy of Holies was split in two, no longer was it just the priest who could approach God. No longer was it just the high priest who would approach God once a year. But we have access to the Holy of Holies. Amen. You can have access right now. Right. Christ lives in you. And he would have the Holy Spirit again to indwell Jew and Gentile alike. So this concept would be totally foreign to the Jew. The Jew still viewed Gentiles as, underneath them. And so as Paul's teaching this to the church there in Colossae, he's getting a little rebuff from it. those Jews are still, you know, still trying to hold on to the old system. And you see that throughout the New Testament. But no, Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. So the message is that Jew and Gentile are on the same level, and that Christ lives in you. I hope he lives in you tonight. At the age of 6 years old, I accept Christ as my Savior, and Jesus Christ lives in me. Lastly, we see Paul's mission. So we see, again, Paul's, again, suffering as he serves, the servant, our ministers, the message that we have, and then lastly, we see Paul's mission. Paul's mission. Paul's mission as a servant. What was his mission? Look at verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I'm almost out of time, so we'll hurry through this. But I want to point out, number one, you see in verse 28 that Paul uses the phrase every man three times. Three times. Can I just tell you that Christ died for all? That Jesus Christ gave his life for everyone? That Christ is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance? That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? That for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Christ died for all, shed his blood for all. And Calvinism, which teaches that God preselected some to be saved and preselected some to be lost, that he preselected some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, is absolutely a damnable doctrine. It is contrary to the Scriptures. Christ Jesus is no respecter of persons, as God is no respecter of persons, and he would not have given his life for some because he said he gave his life for all. You say, well, this and I, we can have a debate afterwards, but it's unbelievable. We live in a day today where Calvinism has become more and more popular. It kind of went away in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and now it's come back as Reformed doctrine. You'll see these Reformed churches. And by the way, they're preaching the gospel. I'm thankful for that. But they get hung up on this predestination. And by the way, the Bible says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, not predestined to be saved. The clock is moving. Again, Charles Spurgeon said it this way. You said, well, Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist. I understand that. But Charles Spurgeon understood the difference between election and free will. And that is, he said, when you get to heaven. Now, he's just giving this is just an analogy, all right? He's not saying this is actually going to happen. But he says, when you get to heaven, you're going to find on the gates of heaven a big sign that says, whosoever will. He says, as you go into the gate and you look at the back of it, it'll say, elect to the foreknowledge of God. And I want to mess up your mind. I still believe that God knows who's going to get saved. But I don't believe he selected them. You choose. You choose to accept Christ as your Savior or you don't. Irresistible grace is not found in the Bible. It's not there. Not found anywhere. You can reject Christ and you can reject the gospel and go to hell if that's your desire. But I'm thankful Christ came again and died for all mankind. So Paul here is, again, emphasizing this every person, to preach and warn every person. We ought to preach and warn every person and give every person the gospel. Preach and warn every person that there's a hell. Preach to every person that there's a destruction coming. You know, come to Jesus. Warn them not to reject Jesus. Warn every person, every believer. Every believer ought to be, again, warned too about false teachers and the lies of the enemy. Every man ought to be taught, educated, discipled, know what the Bible says. Again, the word wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. The ability to apply knowledge. And then Colossians 2:3 says that Jesus Christ is wisdom. And then lastly it says every person, again, should be every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You say, well, why don't you use the word perfect? We're not perfect. The word perfect means, it means complete. It means whole. It is every person should be brought to spiritual maturity. To spiritual maturity. And that is the job and purpose of the church, one of the purposes of the church, is to do so. Paul's mission was to evangelize, to teach, and to edify. In verse 29, he says, striving and laboring in Christ, agonizing to the point of exhaustion to spread the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to warn every man, to teach every man, to edify, to bring to spiritual maturity those Christians. And again, he's laboring and striving to do so. And that's what we should, as Christians, do as well. We should be striving and laboring to bring people to Jesus. But understanding, I love the wording, it says, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, according to his working. I can't save anybody. My job is to give the gospel, and the Holy Spirit gives understanding. Everybody understand that? If you're a Sunday school teacher, you're working in children's church, your job is simply to give the gospel, the Holy Spirit gives understanding. When he speaks about the work, that it's God who works in us mightily, so he's speaking about laboring and striving, and we as Christians ought to labor and strive together. According to Philippians chapter 1, Paul says we ought to strive together for the faith, and we ought to do that. We ought to put an effort into it. I'm thankful I'm in a church where for the majority of members, there is some effort in labor and striving to reach people with the gospel, to tell every man, to disciple every person, to warn every person, to edify every person. There's some effort, thankfully. I tell people ask me, well, how's the church doing? I said, the Lord's good to us. And you know, they ask a few questions. I say, you know what? A lot of churches are just not working at it. There's no laboring. There's no striving. There's no sweat. You know, there's no sweat put into it. And I'm thankful we do that. You know, and I always use the fall festival for some reason because it just seems to be, it's a hard day on Saturday, isn't it? Some of you who get here on Saturday morning and have breakfast with us, and then you're here till 10 o'clock putting stuff up on a Saturday, all day. Why? So our kids can have fun? Yeah. But that little bag I'm passing out as the people come through the door and it has the gospel in it, that's why we're doing it. We're laboring and we're striving, agonizing to exhaustion to give the gospel out. We're fixing to pass out and hand out and door hangers on 10,000 homes here in the next few weeks for Easter Sunday and Anniversary Sunday. Why do we do that? Why don't we hang those door hangers out and have a few people tell us, you know, hey, don't put that on my door. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because we ought to do that. We are to strive and labor. Understanding, though, that it is he that works in us mightily. In other words, it is he who gives the increase. It's if we don't depend upon him, it's like a Sunday school teacher or anybody. Let's say I did it. Let's say I have done this. If I continue to work for the Lord and do it in my own strength, at some point, I'm done. I'll run out of energy. And we ought to depend upon him as we're serving him. Depend upon his energy, his power in our life. Amen? Depend upon him. And also depend upon him for the increase. It's our job to work, but he gives the increase, what the Bible says. And so as we work, and God gives the increase. I've found, and many of you have been with us a while, that it seems like when we don't change anything and we're just working for the Lord and things are just going pretty smoothly along and everybody seems to be getting along and just here we go, then something happens. Like the last few weeks, it's been amazing to watch what's happened. We didn't change nothing. We didn't do nothing differently. Just all of a sudden, all these, it's amazing. Praise the Lord. Amen. He gives us increase. We just keep on keeping on. Just keep on keeping on. One foot in front of another. Keep working for the Lord. All right, so to end it, we'll do this way. So, the Holy Spirit came upon them in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had to convert to be a Jew in order to worship the Lord. But thankfully, the New Testament contract, the New Testament covenant, that's no longer true. And that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and abides in you. And he works in you mightily. If you allow him to, yield to him, works in you mightily. So my question tonight is he working in you mightily? Is he working in you mightily? Paul said, I strive, I labor, so that I could tell every person, warn every person. Are you warning people? I strive and I labor to teach, to make sure people know what they believe and why. And I strive to edify the church, to strengthen the church that I'm a member of, and to mature, help mature people spiritually. Every person ought to have a part in it. Amen. Let's all stand.